They're abnormally quiet today, aren't they? Usually they're a little more vocal on their way out. But we thank the Lord for all of the children that we have the privilege of taking care of and ministering to on a weekly basis. I trust that you're praying for these children. I trust that you're praying for their families as well. It's a difficult road being a parent, isn't it? Those of you who have raised your children know that very well. You grandparents who are watching your children raise children, pray for them, encourage them, help them. This world is a little bit different than the days when you grew up, although not much different. We still deal with some of the same sin issues. Parenting is difficult, and it's hard to be consistent. And so pray for them. In Kentwood Baptist Church, I trust that you're praying for the families of this church as well. As the parents endeavor to raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And parents, I trust that you're praying for others in this church too, as they strive to walk in obedience to the Lord. I want to ask you to turn in your Bibles to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 2. I'm going to look at verses 13 through 25 this morning. As the Apostle John sets before us Jesus in the temple. John chapter 2, verses 13 through 25. I'm going to start with reading the text this morning. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away, and do not make my Father's house a house of trade." And his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What signs do you show us for doing these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. And when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. And they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about a man, for he himself knew what was in a man. Father, again, we plead with you for your help. We ask for your Spirit to minister to our hearts today, to give us insight into your word. The Apostle John is uplifting the Lord Jesus Christ and setting him before us. But Jesus' passion and Jesus' authority that he's demonstrating give evidence to the fact that he is God. And I pray that you'll help us, Lord, to understand the implications of that. In how we do worship and how we understand our need to come to Christ for salvation, for there is no other way. Father, we need the work of your Spirit here this morning to minister to us. Pray that you'll help us not to do anything that would hinder that work. It's our heart's desire to see you this morning in the pages of your word, high and lifted up. And so I pray that you'll help me to do that. Father, may this not be a time about me, about things that are going on in the world, but may it be a time of you. You this morning are the audience. As we listen to your word, may we give praise unto your glorious name this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The Gospel of John chapter 2 begins with two signs in Jesus' earthly ministry that set to complement his character and his mission. Jesus' first miracle, you may remember from last week, for those of you who weren't here, let me just take a moment to recap verses 1 through 12 by simply stating that this was Jesus' first miracle. He takes numerous gallons of water. He transforms them by performing a miracle into wine at a very crucial time in a wedding celebration ceremony. Because of the wine, they saved face of the groom. They also saved face a little bit with the guests of the party who would have been embarrassed that they had run out of wine. Jesus allows the celebration to continue. Of course, that's not the main reason why he does that. He's doing that to demonstrate his power. John is capturing this in verses 1 through 12 for us to understand his power, that he is the one who is in control over these things. John continues, the Apostle John continues in verses 13 through 25 this morning in what we'll see as Jesus has cleaning out the temple. John chapter 2, verses 13 through 25 has undergone much scrutiny by scholars because as we read it in the following verses, the Apostle John has laid it out to us chronologically, meaning that the wedding miracle takes place in verses 1 through 12, and then immediately Jesus is going to leave Cana of Galilee and travel to Jerusalem. And that's going to result in the cleansing of his temple, of the temple. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they record Jesus cleansing a temple as well, but they record it as happening at the end or towards the end of the last week of Jesus' life. But here we know that this is the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry in John chapter 2. So what exactly is going on? Many are very quick to recognize and to note that the biblical writers were not necessarily concerned about chronology, say that we are. So when we tell a story, we usually tell it with chronological or sequential details. It happens this way, this way, this way, and this way, so that when we come to the end of the story, that individual understands what we're talking about. Scholars would say, well, the apostles weren't necessarily, and in this day and age, weren't necessarily concerned about the sequential order. Some will say that this is what John is doing here. He is taking the episode of the cleansing of the temple that we find in the other three Gospels towards the end of Jesus' life and kind of squeezing it into play here in verses 13 through 25. I'm not sure there's enough sufficient evidence to say that that is the case. I agree with others who would say that John is very specific to put this cleansing of the temple here at the beginning of his gospel for a specific purpose. Because John wants us to know exactly when Jesus went into the temple and cleansed it. Namely, at the beginning of his ministry. He wants us to know when this took place. So we would conclude that the story did take place at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. But we'll also say that Jesus probably also did this again, cleanse the temple towards the end of his life. There's about a 3-year period here in between each of the cleansings of those temples. I don't think it's a stretch to say that Jesus probably came into the temple, saw exactly what was going on, and he cleansed the temple here. And then after he left, do you think things went back to normal? There's probably a good chance that it did. Jesus would soon leave the temple. He would leave this situation. And the merchants, the money changers, are going to quickly return to the temple courts and resume just the exact same way that they left off. The problem still remained. And the reality was that they were making money this way. It was business for them. And so Jesus would come, would cleanse them, and as soon as he's gone, they would go right back to what they were doing again. Jesus would then again return to the temple and find them doing the exact same thing again and would do the exact same thing that we find him doing in John chapter 2. He's going to cleanse the temple again. This morning, what I want us to see from this text is that Jesus' passion and his authority proves that he is the Christ. Look at verses 13 through 17. So John is going to transition from the wedding at Cana in Galilee And we're going to, he's going to draw our attention to the Passover that's taking place in Jerusalem. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to the Jerusalem. And in the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers were sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons to get out. Don't make my Father's house a house of trade. The Passover is important to the Jews. The Passover is very important, and John wants us to understand that. More importantly, he wants us to know that Jesus came to fulfill the Passover as a spotless lamb who would take away the sins of the world. The Passover is important in Israel. And so much so that every Jew aged 12 and up and who lived within a 15-mile radius of the city of Jerusalem was required to attend the Passover. Jews that lived further than 15 miles away would make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem as well to join in the celebration. The Passover was a 7-day celebration commemorating the deliverance of the people of Israel from the bondage of Egypt many thousands of years prior. During the celebration, many animals are offered in sacrifice to God, but a male lamb without blemish would be killed between the hours of 3 and 6 o'clock during that festival. And that wasn't the only thing that took place during the Passover. There were other things that the Jews participated in. They participated in prayer. Another aspect was is that they participated in eating of bitter herbs. It's a reminder of the bitter slavery that took place to them in Egypt. There was the singing of the Hallel. It comes from Psalm 113 and 114. There was a celebration of washing their hands and carving and eating the lamb. They would conclude by singing the last part of the Hallel in Psalm 115 through Psalm 118. And then the day on which the lamb was killed, it would be followed by the 7-day feast of the unleavened bread. And a lot of times when the biblical writers write about both of those feasts, they're so closely connected, they kind of refer to both of them sequentially because they are so close. So when the Jews would come, they would travel to the temple first. And here they would pay their taxes. Then they would offer up their sacrifices to God. Jesus himself is going to go to the Passover festival. And he is also going to go to Jerusalem. He would have looked forward to being with God's people as they came to participate in the worship of God. They would pray. They would remember God's works of salvation. They would give praise to him. They would confess their sins. They would offer sacrifices. And so Jesus begins his trek from Cana in Galilee, about 680 feet below sea level, all the way up to Jerusalem, which is approximately 2,500 feet above sea level. A couple of days' journey. And as Jesus prepares to enter into the temple, he has to make his way through the outer courts of the temple called the Court of the Gentiles. And something is very different this time as he enters the Court of Gentiles as what he would normally be accustomed there. The Court of the Gentiles has been changed drastically, dramatically to the way it should be. One author said that there was a stench and a filth and the bleeding and the lowing of animals destined for sacrifice. Jesus will also find men selling preferred animals there. He'll find money changers exchanging foreign currency for Jewish currency acceptable for the temple taxes that needed to be paid. Now, as each worshiper would come to the temple, they had the privilege of being able to bring their own animal. A lot of times they didn't do that because of the journey, because of the trek, of the inconvenience of it. And so as they approached the temple, they would come to the temple courts and they would find these individuals, these men, who were selling what we'll call preferred animals. There are also money changers there exchanging foreign currency. for the Jewish currency acceptable for the tax that needed to be paid. As the worshipers would come into the court of the Gentiles, they would need an animal to sacrifice. And lo and behold, the men were just happened to be there to sell them the animal that they needed. The dealers were there to make money. They were offering a service for those worshipers, but they were doing it indecently. And they're charging astronomical prices, and they're exploiting the worshipers who are coming and trying to give the worship unto God. For instance, there would be those who sold pigeons, verse 16 tells us. And maybe they would sell them for $4 a piece, when in reality their worth was maybe a nickel. They were making money. It was a business. It was very, very profitable. Also, it's important to note that there were a specific type of coin that had to be given towards the temple duty tax. There had to be Jewish coins. Those were the only ones that were allowed there. And so there just so happened to be money changers there who could help a fellow worshiper with that. So as they would come, they wouldn't have the type of coin needed, so there would be an exchange that would take place. And the money changers would charge per exchange or per transaction. There were no guidelines, there were no laws on what they could charge, and so they could do whatever they wanted to whomever they wanted. And so they were making money continually off those who were exchanging their money for the appropriate temple money. All of this to say, it was a hotbed of deception. It was going on at the temple, outside of the temple, in the court of the Gentiles. And Jesus said that this is not what is to happen at the temple. He said that my temple was specifically for prayer, for worship, but now it's become a place of business, it's become a place of trade, it's become a place of deception. And so Jesus is going to take care of this. We find in verse 15 that he begins to make a whip out of the cords that were there. He's taken the rope. There are plenty of animals who are tied up. There was rope all around. So he takes the rope and he begins to wind up a whip. And verse 15 tells us that he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. If we go over to Matthew chapter 21, verse 12, at the second cleansing of the temple, we find that Jesus not only drove out the animals, but he also drives out the merchants. I think this is the implication that John is giving to us here in this verse. That Jesus is driving them all out of here, not just the animals. He takes their money bags, he's turning their bags upside down, money is flowing all over the floor, he's turning over tables, he's kicking them over, scattering all the coins that were on those tables. And finally he gets to those who are selling the pigeons in their cages. He says, take your cages and get out of here. Get out. I think it's safe to say that Jesus is angry here. You say, well, what can that be? Can Jesus be angry? How can a God of love be angry? Do you know that the reality is that genuine love is compatible with anger? In fact, sometimes love is demonstrated by anger. And sometimes anger proves that love is authentic when it's done in the right way. I can declare to you that I love these four boys that sit up here in the second row. But how would you know that I truly love them other than just by the words that I tell you? If I tell you that I love them and I sit back and I watch people hurt them physically, or I see them hurt them spiritually, and I do absolutely nothing about it, would you believe in the fact that I told you that I love them? No, not at all. My love is demonstrated by the anger that I would display at what is harming them. The same that you would display if someone harmed someone in your family or someone close to you. Jesus loves his Father. And this fuels the anger that he has at what's going on at the temple. He's not lost his temper. He's not out of control. He actually is angry and displays it without even sinning at all. Jesus is angry because the Jews have dishonored his Father's house. This isn't what the temple was for. To make money and for business and trade. In 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 13, we find that Solomon has built the temple originally. And they dedicated it to God. It was an exalted temple for him and a place for God's dwelling forever. It was a place where God could come and meet with his people. It's not confined to this building, of course. But it was a place where God could meet with those who sought to worship him. And at the time that Jesus comes to the temple, the opportunity to worship isn't there. The sounds of prayer are overpowered by the sounds of business and the smell of animals, essentially the smell of money. And Jesus isn't so much concerned with the corrupt practices of the businessmen as he is about being upset with the business replacing the original purpose for the temple. And Jesus is passionate. He's zealous for what was supposed to take place in the temple. And that's the worship of his Father. So the problem becomes this impure worship that's taking place. That the holiness and the gravity of worship have been lost from the temple. And the people are so consumed with what's going on in the outer courts and the things around them, they've forgotten why they're even at the temple in the first place. The desire to make a buck is restricting the Gentiles who were coming and who were in the outside, outer courts of the temple to allow them to worship God. The house of prayer and the house of God has become corrupt. And worship is perverted here. It's not fulfilling what it was originally intended to fulfill. And so Jesus is well aware of what's going on. He understood clearly about holiness. He understood about authority. He understood about power. So he's upset about what's taking place at the house of worship. And so Jesus says in verse 16, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." Notice he said it here, "in my Father's house," not "our Father's house." He's given us indication here that the men whom he's talking to are not the children of God. They don't belong to that family. He says that when you are truly God's child, you worship God. And when you come to the temple, you worship God. Jesus here is speaking about his own authority. He's equating himself with his Father. This is my Father. He's speaking of his authority here to protect it. Jesus is not some person who was born of this earth and knows God by some spiritual rebirth. He is the Son of God. He is the eternal Son of God. So he realizes this. And then in verse 17, John gives us this commentary by saying, "His disciples remember that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.'" It's a reminder of the disciples of Psalm 69:9 that says, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Psalm 69 is a psalm of David. And it's a psalm where David is crying out in misery because so many people are opposing him. There are his enemies all around. And one of the rubs that David has with his enemies is their failure to understand David's commitment to the temple. David is consumed with the temple, but there's also one who is greater than David who is consumed with the temple, and his name is Jesus, the Messiah. And Jesus' desire to protect the temple become telltale signs that he is the Messiah sent by God. Does this mean that we can't have a table in the back of the church where money is raised for missions? Or we have a rack in the back with godly literature that people could purchase should they want to? Well, of course not. What Jesus is telling us here is that there should be no activities within the church, within the temple, that undermine worship. When we come together as a body of Christ, we pray, we sing, we listen to the proclamation of the Word of God, we give. These are the aspects of worship. We can't have anything that would undermine that. And so Jesus cleansed the temple here with a passion to restore it to its original purpose. This is the measure of worship. This is the measure of worship for the church. That a church is a place of prayer. It's a place where the truth of God is being taught. It's not about numbers. It's not about offerings. It's about truth. It's about proclaiming Christ. It's about uplifting Him and giving Him the worship. Jesus' authority over the temple also gives evidence that He is the Christ. And so in verses 18 through 25, the Jews learn very quickly of what Jesus has done. And so they said to Him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it in 3 days." But He was speaking of the temple of His body. We made mention a few weeks ago that any time that the Apostle John begins to reference Jews, it's in the negative tone. It was those religious leaders, it was those who were opposed to Jesus. And so here we find the very same thing. The Jews come to Jesus after He's cleansed the temple. And maybe there's some temple police involved here. Maybe there are some scribes. Maybe there are some priests. But they confront Jesus and they ask Him, "What in the world are you doing?" And they're asking for a sign. And they're asking Jesus, what right do you have to do this? Where do you get the authority to drive people and animals from the house of God? Explain this to us. But their statement's very, very unwise. Because the cleansing of the temple itself was the sign. It fulfilled Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, that proved that the Messiah would come, He would enter the temple, and He would clear it. And Jesus is fulfilling exactly what the prophet Malachi had predicted. But the question reveals something interesting about Jesus' enemies and what they realized about Him. I mean, wouldn't it make sense that if there were those in the temple who lost their money, they were being driven from their business, they had lost their sense of their source of income, that they would want something done with Jesus? If somebody did that to your business or to something that you own, wouldn't you want justice to be taken? Well, they don't do that. They're not seeking to arrest Him at all. They're just asking Him questions. And it seems to imply the fact that if they're just asking Him questions, that they recognize that there's something special about Him. And that as He does this, there's some inherent authority that He has and that He carries. And that He just might be justified in why He's doing this. But the statement is also unwise too. So these are the Jews, these are the religious leaders. How do you think they should have felt about what was going on in temple courts? Ashamed? Guilty? They're the overseers of all things righteous? But here they're well aware of what's going on. There's corruption in the temple courts. Jesus comes and clears out the temple courts. What should they be doing? They probably should be confessing the fact that they realized that these things were going on, confessing the guilt that they have, and seeking to repent from the sins of allowing it to continue to take place. And instead of asking Jesus, what right do you have to do this? They should have thanked him for it, because he did what they were unwilling to do. But Jesus gives them a sign through the cleansing of the temple, but he also gives them a remark that's very pointed and veiled and somewhat a form of a riddle. Jesus' response is, destroy the temple, this temple in 3 days, and I'll raise it, I'll rebuild it in 3 days. They thought he was actually talking about the temple that was there in their midst. And they said, no, that took about 46 years for us to build, and there's no way that you're going to build it in 3 days. As Jesus is speaking, the Jewish leaders, they missed it completely. They only see the literal sanctuary. Their hearts are hardened. They fail to see exactly what Jesus was talking about because he's referencing his body here. And John helps us to understand that in verses 21 and 22 by clarifying it. For he said, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. And they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken. So answering this way, Jesus was declaring that he had the authority to do what he did because he was the Lord of the temple. If Jesus is the Lord of the temple, he's the Lord of the church. One commentator said this. It says that this means Jesus is the sole authority whose word rules the church and its worship. No pastor has the right to set aside the word of God. No pope, no bishop, no board of any kind has the right to dictate the church of Jesus Christ. It says Jesus' church, and we sit at his feet, we study his word, we follow his example, and worship God in trusting obedience to Jesus Christ. And then he gives proof through it by his resurrection. He says, I will raise it up. In the following verses, John is helping us to be mindful, to be sympathetic to the original hearers. They wouldn't have known exactly what Jesus was talking about. But they would eventually, after they come to realize what happens to Jesus. The Spirit will then help them to understand and connect the dots. And so in verse 22 says, when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered he had said this. Well, then John goes on in verses 23 and through 25 and says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name, but they saw the signs of what he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he knew himself what was in man. Jesus remained in Jerusalem for the entire Passover feast. And because of his power and the things that he's doing there, we find many believing on his name. Some believed in him as a prophet. Some believed in him as the Messiah. But they're not all demonstrating saving faith. There were people there who saw him do signs. And the signs that they saw helped strengthen their faith. Those that had true saving faith were strengthened by the things that they saw and the things that they understood. And they recognized Jesus doing. And their faith is not something that they can create. It's not something that we create. It's something that God creates. It's given by the Spirit of God to those who are his. Signs are not necessary to come to saving faith. God determines where the Spirit of God will move. And we'll see that next week in John chapter 3 as Jesus interacts with Nicodemus. The Spirit of God is going to move wherever it determines it's going to move. And so then there's this contrast there in verses 24 and 25 with the preceding verse there in verse 23. That many trusted in him, but Jesus did not entrust himself to them. There were some who were there that were not true believers to whom he could entrust himself to. But he did this because he knew their hearts. And we know very well that he's already demonstrated that he knows the hearts of men when we talk about individuals like Simon and Nathaniel. And then John concludes at the end of verse 25, "For and needed no one to bear witness about a man, for he himself knew what was in man." Perhaps the remaining portion of this verse should be connected with John chapter 3, because this is going to deal particularly with what he knows what is in a man, especially Nicodemus. And the wonderful story that he tells us there about what happens to Nicodemus. Jesus demonstrates his power, his passion, his authority to prove that he's the Son of God. But what can we glean from a passage about our Savior cleaning out the temple? About our Savior having a relationship, a conversation about his authority with religious leaders? I think it's important for us to understand that corporate worship is important. The corporate worship is important. What we do together on Sunday morning as a church gathering together is important. See, a Gentile could come to the outer courts of the temple, and there they could pray, there they could consider God. But if a Gentile had entered the courts that day, along with Jesus, this outer circle of the temple, and they saw what Jesus saw, what would their understanding of God be? Maybe it's of prosperity. Maybe that this is how Christians operate. If I become a part of this group, I can make a lot of money. Or maybe it's that God desires that we do works to please Him. Or maybe that we have to give money to be pleasing to Him. Brothers and sisters, we have to be careful with how we approach and how we come to God. We don't worship a God of our liking. We don't worship a God that we have created. But we come to a true, holy, majestic, transcendent God. And we approach Him with reverence because we believe that about Him. We believe He's awesome in power. We believe that He's given us His Word. And we approach Him in the way that He desires to be approached. And we can worship Him on our own. But the Word of God tells us that we worship Him together, corporately. That it means it begins with people. That we come together on Sunday mornings and we sing praise unto His name. We pray, we listen to His Word, we give, we fellowship with one another. Because this is the way that God has designed it. I heard someone say just yesterday, he doesn't need to go to church to worship God. The reality is, he doesn't worship God at all, but uses that as an excuse to stay away from church. We know that God's Word tells us the exact opposite. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, says that we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. It means we gather together with God's people, and that we take this gathering seriously. We feel the weight of it. We feel the gravity of it. Because we're approaching an eternal, holy, majestic, transcendent God. Our time together should not resemble a comedy club. Our time together should not resemble a time in a movie theater. Jesus says that our worship is important. And that the service and the time that we gather together should characterize holiness and reverence. And He tells us that when we do it in this way, that it's wonderful. Jesus also said that His body literally is the true temple of God. One of the most important aspects of the physical temple was that it housed the Ark of the Covenant. On the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat. And on the mercy seat is the place where the blood of the sacrifice was spread. so that sinful human beings could dwell in God's presence. That's why the Israelites came to the temple for the Passover. Each family took a lamb and they sacrificed it themselves to cover their sins. The temple is where the sacrifice was received and it was offered to God. Jesus' body himself is the temple. It's where his death on the cross serves as a place where sin is forgiven. Man is received into God's grace. My question to you this morning is, have you come to the cross? Have you confessed your sins? The sin that separates you from God? And if you look to Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God, for your forgiveness, the forgiveness that he offers to you. Look to his blood for the forgiveness of your sins. Just as the Jews came to Jerusalem, you must come to him. There's no other way. The way to receive forgiveness of sins and gain eternal life is through Jesus Christ our Lord. Turn with me for a moment to Romans chapter 3. Look at verses 23 through 25. Paul's written, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins." We've all fallen short of the glory of God, but can be justified by his grace as a gift through redemption in Jesus Christ. That God put his Son as an offering to satisfy his own wrath, his anger against sin. God sent his own Son to avert his wrath so that we can be free from death, from eternal separation in a place called hell. But the Bible says that we only receive it by faith. By faith we trust in him. We turn from our sins. Have you done that today? And more importantly, will you do it today? If you would like to know more about what it means to be a Christian, I want to invite you to find me after the service. You say, "I don't really like personal interaction," then you feel free to send me an email or call me here at the church this week. We'd love nothing more than to sit down with you and explain to you who God is, your standing before him, and how you can be saved. If you're serious about that, would you touch base with me today or this week? And we can get together at your convenience to talk further about that. Father, thank you for your word today. Thank you for this wonderful truth that John has captured for us of Jesus cleansing the temple, his passion for worship, zeal for worship, but also his authority over the temple. His body becomes the true temple that offers salvation to those who come to you. Father, if there are any here this morning who do not know you, I pray that you will be at work in their lives, that you will give them the courage to talk with myself or maybe even somebody sitting next to them about what it means to be a Christian, and that they could further explain these verses in Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 25. Father, I pray for Christians here this morning that sometimes we have allowed things to clutter our own temples, that has prohibited our worship of you. I pray that there will be some cleaning of those temples. And Father, if we find ourselves in sin, that we'll confess those sins. And maybe we need help even further to go and to move on to some accountability. But Father, I pray that you'll help us to be a people who recognize your holiness and are reverent about our time that when we come together, and that we just don't take this gathering flippantly, but we recognize the seriousness of it just as you did. Because worship is at stake, the worship of one who truly deserves it. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.